Says, come and listen. Psalm 34. When we read the Psalms, often you get these little headings. They actually are part of the Psalm. So I'm going to start with reading that heading. So Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, we started last week by noticing that what we do in church, when we think about it, we try to explain it to somebody else, seems strange. But we showed why we sing, pray, and listen, and do so with joy. Now, we tend to think, though, that we sing and we pray to God, and then we listen to the Bible about him. But here in Psalm 34, which is there for the church to sing and to pray, we find that we're singing and praying with Christ. That is, in Psalm 34, Christ is addressing us and inviting us, but when we sing it, when we pray it, we're doing it with him. Now, why do I say that? I think it's true of all the Psalms, actually, but it's explicit here. I say that because there's a few verses in the New Testament, we'll look at a couple of them, that allude to Psalm 34 or quote it as Christ's words and as about him. Also, the way the psalm starts. Now, remember, all of the psalms, individually and as a package, all of the psalms are about God putting his king on the throne. And it's divided into five books, and book one of the psalms is about opposition to that happening. And Psalm 34 is what they call an acrostic, which means every verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We don't see that in English, but it starts with a different letter of the alphabet. And so does Psalm 37. And Psalm 33 is a creation psalm. So they do this thing in the psalms where you have a creation psalm, an acrostic, some others an acrostic, which means we've got a package, we've got a unit. And so this unit is about innocent suffering, particularly about God's king being opposed and suffering innocently. Now, the inscription, which is part of the psalm, in Hebrew, it's verse 1, it says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So we know exactly when this psalm was written or what this psalm is about, a specific incident, which you can read about in 1 Samuel 21. We actually looked at it a couple of years ago. What happens is David is fleeing Saul for his life, and he goes to Gath. Now, Gath is also where they sing songs about David killing them. So he has to pretend he's not David. He pretends he's mad. And actually, in the people of Gath used to think that madmen were holy men, that God spoke to them. And the king of Gath, who's called Abimelech here, sort of go, "I've got enough madmen, just send this nutter away." And David's saved. So at that point, what was happening is that David had been anointed as king, which is what Christ means. A Christ is an anointed king. So he's been Christed, but he's not yet reigning. Rather, he's facing opposition. So you have a non-anointed, where he's, you have the God's not king reigning, someone who's not God's chosen king, opposing God's chosen king. And through that section, you see that David's success will be Israel's success. If David wins, Israel wins. If David loses, Israel loses. And what we saw when we were looking at 1 Samuel is that there are loads of parallels between that and Jesus' ministry. Christ, who was in his earthly ministry, is Christ. He's anointed. He's called Christ. But he's not yet reigning, and he faces opposition. And what happens to Jesus happens to us, because it's not just he's our king, but we are in him. So when we read Psalm 34 as David's words, what happens to David, what David is doing is he's inviting us and future, the people in his day and us, future generations, and teaching us and inspiring us. But more than that, when we see that David's words become then Jesus' words, they're Jesus' words to us. Not only are they Jesus' words to us, but we're caught into Psalm 34. So we are singing and praying it with him. And the way I've sort of divided up the psalm is we praise with Christ. We're invited by Christ. And we're delivered by Christ. So we praise with Christ. Verses 1 to 3 sets the tone. So the psalm is, we thought that inscription, the psalm gives us this context of danger, of fleeing and suffering, and innocent suffering. But in that, he praises God and calls others to join him. So in this like little package of innocent suffering psalms, we're to praise God. Verse 1, all times, continually. And in doing this, he's saying, let's do this together. So David has a group of men with him a lot of the time as he's fleeing, and sometimes whole families, and they must have experienced fear. But their leader is saying to all these fearful people, come and praise God with me. And David's role then is to lead Israel into worship. And our King, our Christ, leads us. Jesus is our worship leader. Then we get in verses 4 to 7, they sort of alternate between David's experience and a general believer's experience. So David says, God did this to me. And then he says, God does this for his people. So how the king, the Christ, fares is how the people fare. So we see that in verses 4 to 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. See, David, believers. And then he goes into the next verse. This poor man is heard and saved. Verse 6. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord delivers all who fear him. King, people. So David is, in one sense, a model believer who speaks about his personal experience, but it's his experience of being a king and the Christ. And then he says, God does that for all. What he did for me, he does for all who fear him. He comes, all who come as a poor man. David, who's the king, says he is a poor man. He is actually in a desperate situation at this point. And David's salvation becomes Israel's salvation. David's destiny is Israel's destiny. So to pray, you get this in the Psalms, they pray for the king's success. It's not talking about King Charles. It's that the king's success is their success. To pray for the king's success is to pray for their own success. as it is with Jesus Christ and the church. We follow him and we follow his example. So Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look to Jesus, and his success is ours. Not because we've been successful, but we share his victory. And the way he does that, Hebrews 12:2, is through the cross. The way to Jesus' throne was through the cross. Now, we thought about this in the evenings when we've been looking at 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians 1:5 says this, For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. Now, it turns out, I'm sort of learning 2 Corinthians as I'm preaching it. And what I'm noticing is that verse is like a program for the book. So we share in Christ's suffering, and then we experience his comfort, and then we offer it, that comfort, to others. So we're in Christ, the suffering of the cross, the suffering of Christ, we share. But as we share his suffering, we share his comfort, and then we share that comfort with others. And the result is joy and praise. So Jesus is the man of sorrows who had much opposition as he goes to the cross, but he's raised in victory and he reigns in heaven in joy and praises. And when we sing Psalm 34 here in Chelmsford, it's right to think of God rescuing David and David's response of praise and how that impacts his people and inspires us. Yes, but it's more. Because the Father raised Jesus and we are in him. And so Christ called out to the Father. So we call out to Christ for resurrection. So when we pray, we put the words of Psalm 34 on our lips and we pray it and we sing it. We're singing it with Jesus in heaven. That's the thought, isn't it? We'll sing it in a moment, or a bit of it. It's not just us singing. We're singing it with Jesus, who's singing it in heaven, where Christ leads our worship. Our worship leader is standing before God the Father in heaven. And we're invited to do that by Christ in verses 8 to 14. The tone changes in these verses, but it's still very encouraging. And he alternates, again, it's not alternating here between my experience and yours, but rather here David becomes the teacher. So this is Christ teaching. And he's inviting. So he gives us something to do, but it's an invitation to come. So look at some of the words. Taste, see, take refuge, come, listen. And then verses 13 to 14 are about repentance, but it's an inviting repentance in 13 to 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, how do you invite someone to something? If you're inviting them to a church event or to a party or something, if you belong to an organization, something they're putting on, you don't say, at least I guess you don't say, maybe you do, we've got this event, you're more than welcome to come, it's probably boring, not your cup of thing. No, okay. You normally would make it sound like it's worth going to. How do you invite someone? You show the appeal of what you're inviting them to. And so the Christ does here. The Lord is good. Come to the Lord, he is good. He's strong, he provides generously. He's wise, listen to him. It's for your benefit. It is good to come to the Lord. We benefit by coming to the Lord and we receive from him. So the rejoicing and the praising of verses 1 to 7 then here leads to an experience. So if we praise and pray, that leads to an experience of seeing him by faith. Now, verse 8 is picked up in 1 Peter 2. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The context there is people are, the church is saved, and the church then, as God saved people, are invited to be a distinct people. We're a bit like the exiles. We live in the New Jerusalem in heaven. That's our home, but we exiled here in Chelmsford. and we're to be notably different. And so Peter quotes this and says, taste and see that the Lord is good, and specifically the Lord there, he means the Lord Jesus. He's the God of Psalm 34. So verses 11 to 14 goes on that God does good, and he asks good of us. And that's picked up, that bit of the psalm is picked up in Acts 10:34. How is Jesus identified? As the one who did good. He acted, everything he did was good. He acted as an example, but more than an example that we follow, he fulfilled all that was demanded of the law, and by faith that's attributed to us, that we are seen by God as good, and then to follow the example. Now we'll see more about this in a moment, but also notice he talks about the lions. Even lions sometimes want and hunger, but who does God provide for? Those who fear him. So notice God does not provide those, God does not look after those who look after themselves. God does not provide for the strong under their own might, but for those who fear him, he provides. And this actually ties in with what we looked at, Thursday before that, looking at the confession of faith. And we looked at the chapter on faith, on saving faith. And we saw what faith is. Faith is receiving. It is holding. And so the word, we saw in that chapter, the word comes to us. The word draws out our faith. And our faith holds on to the word. And the word changes us. And it says, and here it says, taste. So you've heard the word. Now taste it. It's good. Embrace it. Trust it. And then be changed by it, which includes verses 13 to 14 about repentance. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. We looked at repentance on Thursday. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So not under our own power, but by holding on to the one that is power. And seek and listen. He is good. He does good. And he invites us to experience his goodness and then be like him. And as we sing with Jesus, we're invited by Jesus, who's saying, let me do you good. Jesus is saying to you, let me do you some good, and you will start to develop the family likeness. And the other thing in the psalm is we're delivered by Christ in verses 15 to 22. We are delivered by Christ or judged by him. So often we find this in the Psalms, well, all over the Bible, but the Psalms notably, that there are these two ways. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to go. We find before us often a fork and two ways to go. Two paths, two kinds of people. And in the Psalms, they're called the righteous or the wicked. Now, what is the difference between the righteous and the wicked? You might think it's those who do good and those who do bad. Now, that is related to it. But the righteous are those who are invited to be like God and are transformed by him. And the difference between the forks, the difference between the two routes, is about the relationship they have with God. Everyone has a relationship with God. The question is what kind of relationship you have with God. How do you relate to him? Notice verse 16, it says, to his face. So verse 15, his eyes and ears, his face is to the righteous. His face is positive towards them, but verse 16, his face is against the wicked. There's a face-off. What makes the righteous righteous? Well, remember earlier, it's not by their strength, but by their fear. They recognize their need. Verse 17, they cry out for help. Who cries out for help? Someone who knows they have need. Verse 18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Now, Jesus picks up on that on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? About the poor and so on, those who are aware of their sin and their need of a Saviour. Those who recognise their plight call out, and he saves them and he makes them righteous. And notice that the Psalms are not simplistic, they are optimistic, but they're not unrealistic. So you could get the impression on a sort of shallow reading, not paying attention, you could get the impression from the positive aspects of the Psalms that there are no problems for believers. But what we find here is that David was in a fix. God doesn't take David past the problems. He takes him through a problem. And David calls out and he's saved. So David experiences acute difficulty and fear of death. But God doesn't always even do that. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So many are the problems. Many are the problems. And we all face them. We all face illness, and at some point, that illness will lead to death. Many are persecuted. We'll hear a bit about that on Thursday. They cry out for deliverance, and God's answer is to deliver them. Sometimes. Sometimes his answer is not yet. You have to wait for deliverance. And sometimes his answer is not this time. I'm not going to deliver you this time. But he saves ultimately. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So many face many hardships and suffering. All sorts of things can go wrong. And given time, they will go wrong. But you won't be condemned. You face God without condemnation. So when all is weighed at the end, you will be safe. There's safe, the safety of the refuge of Jesus Christ. Which then makes verse 20 very interesting reading, doesn't it? Because it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is of the righteous. He says, you have all these problems, you'll be ultimately saved, but between that, not a bone will be broken. Well, I've broken a few bones. I guess a lot of you have. And some of the books, when I was reading this, say, well, it's an acrostic psalm, he's got to make it rhyme somehow. But actually, you may recognize these verses from John 19:36. As Jesus was hung on the cross, not one of his bones was broken. The crucifixion's excruciatingly painful and time-consuming. And the Romans would often, to speed up the process, because they want to clock off for the day, they would, with a baton or something, smash the shins of the crucified person so they'd suffocate quicker. But not with Jesus. He was already dead by the time they came to him. They pierced his side instead. And that may seem small fry, because the pain and agony of crucifixion is way beyond breaking a bone. But John, in his gospel, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sees that small detail at the cross as fulfilling this psalm. And the point is that how does God deliver us is by the one whose bones were not broken, but he was pierced instead. That in his pain and suffering, God can keep even that detail. So we have confidence in all the rest of the detail, that he can deliver you through the cross to the resurrection. We have to experience death to experience resurrection. And we're assured of it because we are in Christ and he's gone before us, suffering now, assurance in him, and wait for resurrection. But don't avoid the warnings of verse 18 and 21. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Affliction is common to all, and for all, Christian, non-Christian, all face death, but for all, death is not the end. For one, verse 18, it leads to deliverance. For the other, it leads to something far worse than affliction in this life. The Bible, not least Psalm 34, does not mislead us. God does not do all these wonderful things for everyone. Everyone is in the same need. Everyone is invited. Taste, see, come, take refuge. Everyone is commanded, repent. Everyone needs to be made righteous. Everyone needs to accept our own wickedness. Those who accept the invitation will see that the Lord is good. Those who don't, won't. And the fact is, nobody deserves to either. It is a gracious offer to know him as a refuge and not to face him outside of that refuge he offers. You will face him instead as a judge. So the choice could not be more stark. Face Christ as your enemy, or taste, come, see, listen, and know he is good. If you've not done so already, we'll hurry to do so. If you're a Christian, the invitation still stands, and this is it's addressed to Christians, to continue to be drawn in, to come deeper into the refuge, to, by faith, taste more, see more, listen more closely, and know that the Lord is good and is worthy to sing and rejoice.